What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to the Tuesday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Delighted to have you with us. This program is for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters who are perhaps listening today and they're thinking, well, I may not be a Catholic, but I've got a question about the Catholic faith. Who do I ask? Well, you could go to the internet. Don't recommend that. Unless you go to EWTN.com or other trusted sources, why don't you give us a call? We are here to answer those kind of questions at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. You'll get a quick response from us. Once you get that, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email. We'll get to those in just a second here. The address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski handling the phones. Rich Jesse is on social media. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms. Put your question in the chat screen, if you please. Rich will see it. He'll send it to us here in the studio, and we're off to the races, by golly. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm well. How are you, my friend?
Doing decent, thank you.
The heat wave continues here in the South, doesn't it?
Yeah, it keeps picking up.
It does, but there, you know, the end is in sight.
Mm-hmm.
We will be okay. Here's an email from Bernard who says, what are some things that I can do to grow in my faith, even though I can't become a Catholic just yet?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, I don't know what you're doing at present, but you need to start developing a prayer life and an interior life, and that can take a lot of different forms. But at root, it means you begin by trying to root out from your life your practices and habits and attitudes that are contrary to the love of God and neighbor. And trust me, there's a lot of them, and it'll take a long time, right?
You
can do some of this naturally without the grace of God. Even that's what the church teaches, that this process of habit formation can be accomplished in the natural, although supernatural agency is definitely possible to get this started. Even things like if you have, you got a drinking problem, you eat too much, you yell at your wife. I don't know what the issues are, right? But you start trying to construct systems in your life, habit patterns that make it difficult for you to sin. Right. And that's what the monastic life is all about in the Catholic tradition. It's about trying to move yourself into a social position and geographically, architecturally, time management that facilitates virtue and makes it difficult to sin. Now, you probably can't go join a monastery, but you can begin to think critically about your day, your life, your use of time, your use of entertainment, media, and so forth, and ask, okay, what's contributing here to my living a life of virtue and what's not. Then you begin to implement some spiritual practices. You could do a lot worse than meditating on the life of Jesus.
Yeah.
Catholics for centuries and centuries and centuries have venerated the crucifix for all kinds of reasons, but there's something about hanging the crucifix up on your wall and looking up and gazing on the crucified Christ to put things in perspective. Right? You get bent out of shape, worked up about something, and you go up and look at Jesus on the cross, and he's dying a death of crucifixion, and you think, well, however bad this is, it ain't death by crucifixion.
Yeah,
right? And that's ultimately what I'm called to, is that level of self-sacrifice, if need be, puts things in perspective. So you start meditating on the life of Christ, meditating on the teaching of Jesus. Another Catholic practice that's got a long history is meditation on your death, your mortality. You think, I'm all bent out of shape about this, but hey, I could die tomorrow, and then I won't care. I won't matter, and I may not die tomorrow, but I'm gonna die sometime. The actuaries, give me you know, less than 50% odds of making it more than 30 years or whatever it is, you know, that really puts things in perspective. You know, I'm not going to take it with me, whatever it is that I'm worried about. So you meditate on your death. You pray for other people, right? Pray for your enemies. Pray for your friends.
Sure.
Pray for those near and far. You start involving yourself in other people's suffering. It's interesting how your own begins to fade in significance in your mind. And lo and behold, paradoxically, even though you haven't solved any of your problems, you find that your happiness quotient tends to start going up when you take that suffering and pain in your own life and you start putting it to work to serve other people. Suddenly, this thing called meaning begins to happen, and it's deeply satisfying, right? So that's another thing you can do. You can give alms. You can volunteer your time, your money, your resources to help other people. All these things are things you can do without becoming Catholic, and they're all part of the Catholic tradition, but they're accessible to everybody. You can read. You can read works of spirituality and works of theology, works of history. You can immerse yourself in Catholic literature and learn more about the faith. The lives of the saints, whatever avenue into learning and growth is attractive to you and your personality, you can get involved in that. You can be an avid listener to EWTN Radio.
Yes.
You can be a frequent caller. You can seek to cultivate spiritual friendships with people who can challenge you and who will talk to you about spiritual subjects. I don't know. Is that enough to start with, Tom?
Well, I think it is. And I'm so glad that you mentioned keeping it on EWTN Radio and television, because this really is continuing education.
It's continuing education. That's exactly what it is.
Even for people who have been Catholic for many years, people have been Catholic for 8 minutes. We're all still learning.
That's right.
Absolutely. What a great question. Bernard, please know that we will keep you in our prayers. We hope that you keep us in yours. And if you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. On each of our live shows, we try to tackle a few questions received via email, and then once a month or so, we'll do a mailbag program and try to get caught up as much as possible. Again, the address, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we'll be talking with Neil in Pennsylvania, listening on the great JMJ Radio. He's got a very timely question for us. We'll get to lots more, and hopefully your call as well at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. It is called Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. We have a couple lines open, 833-288-3986. Before we get to the lines, I want to tell you about something wonderful available from EWTN. It is absolutely free. It is the Behold the Beauty of Our Faith ebook, featuring photographs taken by the EWTN Vatican Bureau in Rome, showing the magnificence of the Basilica of St. Mary Major. This is fantastic. It is absolutely free. It's available right now. Go to EWTN.com/STMaryMajor. I'll give you that again. EWTN.com/STMaryMajor. You are going to love it. Did I mention it's free? I think I did. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Kicking off today with Neil in Pennsylvania, listening on the great JMJ Radio. Hey, Neil, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
My son is a fallen away Catholic, and he asked me a question the other day, and I didn't know how to answer it. In light of the assassination of Charlie Kirk and him not being a Catholic, can he become a saint?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Charlie Kirk will not be canonized by the Catholic Church. All right, the Catholic Church will only canonize a practicing Catholic who is known to be unassailable in their orthodoxy, heroic in their virtue, etc. And the reason why is that when the Church canonizes somebody, first of all, canonization does not promote a soul to heaven. People get to heaven without the church canonizing them. Canonization is just the church's declaration that a particular soul is already in heaven.
Like an official recognition.
Yeah, so there are a lot of people in heaven who will never be canonized by the Catholic Church or recognized by the church as saints. The church singles out a very small number in the grand scheme of things, number of people, because it wants to hold these individuals up, particularly as examples for the rest of us, right?
Yeah.
And although the church teaches that you do not have to be Catholic to go to heaven, your odds are better if you're Catholic, right? I mean, like, the Catholic Church has the fullness of the truth and the means of grace necessary to get to heaven. Outside the Catholic Church, there are but elements of truth and sanctification, and the missing bits matter. Right. So if someone gets to heaven outside of the Catholic Church, it will be in spite of, not because of, the non-Catholic elements of their belief system. Right. Because it's going to be, there's going to be some admixture of error there that could be problematic. Yeah. And it might not be problematic in that particular case. That person may have been able to overcome it. But it's objectively problematic. And so the church is not going to hold up error for emulation. Right. So the church will not canonize Charlie Kirk. Now, does that mean, I will not even begin to venture a judgment as to whether or not Kirk is in heaven. That is God's job, not mine. Okay. I think it would be doubtful that you would be able to qualify him as a martyr under the strict definition of the Catholic Church. A martyr is someone who is killed in odium fidei, and who accepts that status consciously, right? They recognize that, okay, I may be killed because specifically of my Christian faith, and I embrace the path of the martyr, right? That kind of intentionality is necessary for an actual decree of martyrdom. And I don't know that you would be able to form that judgment about Kirk. Now, I personally have no opinion whatsoever at all on the sanctity of Charlie Kirk, because I don't know the man, and I actually didn't know much about him until the news came by of his assassination. What I do know about him was that he was an intensely political person, and he was a Christian as well. He brought his Christian faith into his politics. That's evident. He was an intensely political person, and he was, to say the least, extremely ideologically committed. Right, and that's par for the course in American politics today. And he may be in heaven, he may not be in heaven. I don't know, I don't have an opinion, right? Mm. But I get weak in the knees and a bit woozy in the stomach when people begin to canonize people, others, that they are inclined to think well of because they hold their ideological positions, right? Someone who's on my team, right? My ideological side, my half of the political divide. It is a natural tendency of human prejudice and bias that we will discount negatives for people that are on my side, and we will overinflate virtues for people on my side and do the opposite for people on the other team. Jonathan Haidt, in his book The Righteous Mind, points to a study of grammar school age kids. And you know how when you play sports and you're a grammar school boy, the coaches would divide randomly the teams into shirts and skins. You have to take your shirts off, you're the skins. You have to leave your shirts on, you're the shirts. Some random association, then you go out and kick the soccer ball around. Okay, what they found was that even if the divisions are utterly random, kids will naturally tend to ascribe virtuous behavior to their side and vicious behavior to the other side.
Mm.
It's just a natural bug of the human mind that we yeah. tend to think badly of people that are on the other side of the political divide, and to overinflate the virtues of people on our side and to ignore their vices, right? And we've seen this in recent elections. Virtue counts. Well, virtue doesn't count, right? I mean, you it depends on who you're supporting, right? Yeah. You know what I'm saying? And so, I just throw that out there as a caution that we not get carried away with ourselves and let our political biases and our ideologies cloud our judgment about what is and what is not a true virtue.
Neil, is that helpful for you, sir?
Very helpful, and thank you so much.
Thank you, Neil. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. We have three lines open right now, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go now to Mary in Alabama, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Mary, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I have a broad question with a pinpoint example. My broad question is, does science disprove the Bible? And my pinpoint example would be Genesis 30, verse 37, about Jacob having the animals mate in with the exposed white of the rods at the feeding trough.
Yeah, thank you so much. I love this text of the Bible, and I go to it all the time when I'm trying to, because when I try to find, like, what is the most bizarre, off the wall, strange, counterintuitive piece of scripture that I can come up with, you nailed it. You hit, like, my favorite one, right, which is Genesis 30, 37. I know the text very well. I've thought about this endlessly, right? My other favorite scripture verse of all time is Job 19:17.
Yeah.
My breath is offensive to my wife. Right. So there's some wild stuff in sacred scripture, okay? This is not how genetics works. I mean, this is clearly not how genetics works, okay? And so if you think that the point of the Bible is to derive information about animal breeding and genetics, well, then what we know about for modern genetics would just utterly invalidate the significance of the Bible, because this is just not how breeding works, right? That's not how genes are passed down, right? And it seems to be evidence of just gross, you know, Bronze Age superstitious thinking, plain and simple, right?
Okay.
If that's the point of the Bible, what if that's not the point of the Bible? Does it invalidate the Bible, right? Well, I don't think that's the point of the Bible. And there's a very, very, very old tradition in Catholicism, long before the scientific revolution. I mean, it goes all the way back to the 2nd, 3rd century AD. In fact, and the roots of it are older than that, of looking for absurdities, contradictions, problems, difficulties in sacred scripture, coming, like, into full recognition that this, as it stands on the surface,
uh-huh,
this text cannot be true. This cannot be the whole picture. There's something else going on here. And the fathers of the church believe that when you run into these kinds of problems, that it is a clue that is to kick you up to a higher order of analysis, to a higher order of biblical interpretation, that they called the spiritual sense of the Bible, which involves the use of things like allegory. And Origen, who is not the author, but the most well-known and articulate promoter of this vision of biblical interpretation, once said, maybe a bit extremely, one must throw away the literal sense of the text as the bitter rind of a nut, right? And he reveled in these kinds of passages because he thought they were clues that we should seek a deeper meaning beyond the literal sense. And Catholic tradition has basically said, with a few variations, that Origen is right, that the significance of the Bible lies not so much in the literal sense of the text. You need the literal sense. Without the literal sense, you got nothing.
Sure.
But that the value of Scripture lies in its spiritual sense. And to basically, to not put too fine a point on it, the spiritual sense is the sense of the Bible, my encounter with Scripture, that shapes, informs me into the image of Jesus. So I encounter the text of Scripture in such a way that I come to have the mind of Christ. Now, St. Paul, when he deals with these questions in the New Testament, says you can't do this without the agency of the Holy Spirit. And that if you leave yourself stuck in the literal sense, this is Paul's language, uh-huh, right? That the Bible becomes for you a letter that leads to death.
Ooh.
Now, hang on. Did I just hear him say that? Did the Apostle Paul just say that the literal text of the Bible kills? That's what he said.
Wow.
If you read it without the mind of Christ,
right.
If you read it without the mind of the church, if you read it without this transformative perspective in mind, it kills you. And, you know, some people take that as a metaphor for spiritual death, but I wonder if he didn't mean it literally. And here's why. What did Paul do before he became a Christian? He killed Christians. Why did he kill them? Because of the literal application of the Old Testament law that you should stone heretics and Sabbath breakers, etc. So he said, well, you know, Christians seem to be drawing us away from the law of Moses, so I'll go kill them. And, you know, I grew up in Protestant fundamentalism, not in Catholicism. And I was locked into this literalistic hermeneutic of the Old Testament. And I found it stultifying. I found it death, right? In maybe literally and metaphorically. And the confrontation with science that you bring forth was one of those domains. You know, I was raised to think that if science and scripture seem to conflict, well, so much the worse for science, which is to say so much the worse for reason, so much the worse for humanity, so much the worse for culture, so much the worse for internal coherence and self-consistency, so much the worse for sanity,
yeah,
right? And so I found it to be stultifying. I found it to be just suffocating and put me at odds with myself and all the deepest aspects of my own humanity. Then I encountered Catholicism. And Catholicism gave me permission to think with my mind again. And it gave me permission, if I ran smack dab up against reality and reality hit me in the head, then I could go, oh, there's reality. Reality counts. Reality is real. I don't have to jettison reality to be a Catholic. And it was so refreshing.
Sure. Well, there you go. Hey, thank you so much for your call, Mary. It is called the Communion here on EWTN. Still time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Ronald is in California watching us on YouTube today. Hey, Ronald, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, the idea that when our Lord calls his mother woman, that he's identifying her as the new Eve. Granted, Our Lady is the new Eve. We understand that. But I'm wondering if maybe each time he uses woman, something very special seems to be happening. First of all, the wedding feast of Cana, of course, he performs his first miracle. The Canaanite woman, he tells her that, you know, he didn't come to give food of the children to the dog. Yet because of her faith, he fed her. The cripple woman, she never, throughout scripture, you either request Jesus healing or he wouldn't say, do you want to be healed? She didn't do any of these. He identified something in her and he just simply healed her. The woman at the well, he identifies himself as the Messiah.
Okay, Ronald, we're coming up on a break. Do you have a question for us?
Yeah, is it very well that our Lord, each time he uses woman, is identifying this how special women are in his ministry, and not just, you know, that it is
coincidental. Yeah, I got you. So it is characteristic of all the Gospels that the disciples and the religious establishment keep not getting the point, and we find the point in the mouths of all these marginal characters from the outskirts of social respectability, whether they be Canaanite women or Roman centurions, or women as opposed to men, and they all share the or lepers, or you name it, they all share the status of being marginalized groups in society, and it's they who are witnessing, you know, they are the Good Samaritan, right? They are the ones that are witnessing to the truth of Christ and the truth of the gospel. So I do think you're onto something here, that pointing specifically to their femininity. Is kind of a thumb in the eye of people who would say, well, you know, women don't need to be listened to, as lepers don't need to be listened to, as Samaritans don't need to be listened to, you know, as prostitutes don't need to be listened to, as tax collectors don't need to be listened to, et cetera, et cetera.
Well, there you go. Hey, Ronald, thanks so much for your call. We are at the halfway point here. We're at halftime. We'll bring out the marching band here in just a minute and the cheerleaders and all that. But my point is, we've got time for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. It is Called to Communion here on this Tuesday afternoon on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. If you think that maybe if you call right now, you won't get in, well, Pope St. John Paul the Great had something to say about that. be not afraid. You will get in if you call right now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, just like Josh in Oklahoma City, listening on YouTube this afternoon. Hey, Josh, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call. I became a Catholic this last year, and one of the greatest things I love is really understanding how we can unite our sufferings to that of Christ and how suffering really does have meaning. I'm trying to unite that with how I see, like when people go on pilgrimages and they walk on their knees or they seem to damage their body intentionally to create penance and create suffering, and how I can bring that in relation to the inherent dignity and how we're not damaging the dignity of the human body.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I think it's really important to recognize that the Catholic Church has a doctrine of superstition. Superstition is a category in Catholic theological analysis and has been since the very beginning. And it is always taught that we should pursue true religion and we should avoid superstition. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 2111, tells us that even the sacraments of the church themselves, the holiest rites that we possess, can be either life-giving mysteries or superstitious depending on how we approach them, right? So the same behavior can be taken in a pious attitude that brings life, or can be taken in a superstitious attitude that brings the opposite. And that's true of any discipline in the Catholic life, right? Let me see if I come up with a completely different analogy from this one just occurred to me from a different domain of Catholic life. Okay, so the traditional image in sacred scripture to describe marriage is the cross, right? That we love our spouses as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and that is the image of the crucifixion. But Pope John Paul II introduced another metaphor in his language about marriage, where he talked about the Trinitarian relation being a model of marital love. And, you know, the reality is that people more often experience marriage on the cross side of that dynamic than they do on the Trinitarian love dynamic. There's always difficulties, there's always problems, there's always challenges to overcome. Imagine a husband who had in his mind, you know, oh, well, my marriage is going to emulate Trinitarian love. That means, like, you know, perfect harmony and everything that we do. And like, we're not perfectly harmonious, so it must be your fault, my wife, you know, and begins to use this beautiful image as a cudgel to beat his wife over the head with, right? And you can see how that sort of thing can happen. I've seen that happen, not that exact thing, but I've seen that happen before. People take a perfectly legitimate religious idea, and in the wrong hands, it becomes a bloody weapon that they use to beat up people that they want to control, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And that's a very superstitious use of a very beautiful idea, right? And the same thing can be true of our embrace of suffering, right? That, look, suffering is coming your way, buddy, whether you want it to or not, right? It is coming your way. And we're all going to get sick. We're going to die of our last disease. Our loved ones are going to get sick. They're going to die of their last disease. Our family members are not all going to do exactly what we want them to do whenever we want them to do it. They're going to fall into problems. We're going to fall into problems. Suffering is coming your way. And when suffering comes your way, you know, you've got two choices. You can kick against the goads. You can be dragged kicking and screaming along, you know, your providential path without your cooperation. Or you can say, like the Blessed Virgin Mary, be it done to me according to thy word. You know,
yeah.
I don't like this. I don't like the circumstances of my life. I wish they were different. They're really bad. They're very unpleasant. They're very painful. They're very dangerous, whatever they are. I don't like them. They are what they are. And so from the hand of a good God, this is what's come my way. I don't understand it, but you know what? Not my will, but thine be done.
Yeah.
All right. That's meritorious, okay? It is also possible for someone to correctly understand that the proper embrace of suffering is sanctifying and to take it superstitiously and turn it into a kind of, you know, neurotic self-torture that glorifies, in my own mind, my capacity for, you know, I don't know, some sort of feat of endurance or something. Look at me. Look how much I'm giving up for God. Look what I can do. You know, look how much I'm hurting myself. And it the whole direction, the dynamism of the thing is about self rather than God. It's about trying to take control and manipulate rather than surrender. Yeah, there's a way of taking that that's deeply superstitious. Now, do I want to suggest that pilgrims who throw themselves on their knees to, you know, to go up the holy staircase are all doing it neurotically? No, not by a long shot. I mean, there's a perfectly legitimate way of doing this, right? But that's, you know, to a certain extent, that's not for me to judge, right? That's going to be on a case-by-case basis. Are there individuals who engage in excessive penances in a showy, narcissistic, self-concerned, manipulative kind of way that end up harming themselves and others seem far from wisdom or charity? Absolutely. Absolutely that happens. Are there others that manage to do this sort of thing, and for them it becomes a real salutary practice of self-discipline where they can overcome their flesh and their ego and their, you know, and their attachment to comfort and so forth, and it really does help them on the path to virtue? Yes, right? But it takes wisdom, it takes humility, it takes discernment. And this is why the church says for extreme penances, you should never take them on without the counsel of a spiritual director. I mean, you should submit this kind of judgment to someone else who can step back and look at you and go, okay, this is bleeding over into neuroticism and like self-torture, and you don't need to do that. And it can be, you know, you could see how, you know, someone may, for example, who has an eating disorder, maybe they're anorexic or something, could spiritualize their self-harm and justify it in those terms. They really would need someone outside of themselves who's got a cooler head to stand back and go, no, you're hurting yourself. You don't need to do this.
Josh, thanks so much for your call. Excellent question there. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Julie now, a first-time caller from the very beautiful Santa Fe, New Mexico, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hi, Julie. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. Thanks so much for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, we have an adult son who is cohabitating. He's a baptized Catholic, not practicing, in Mass weekly. He goes on occasion. He has mentioned that this girl will be around for a while. We have shown our disapproval and we don't support the cohabitation, but we're loving him through all of his poor choices. My question is, if they were to marry, and he didn't have dispensation from the bishop, if they married outside of the church, that's an invalid marriage, I'm assuming.
Yes, that's invalid marriage.
Did you have a question about that further, Julie?
I don't know where to go from here to help lead him in the right direction than just loving him through it.
Okay, well, first of all, you're in this for the long haul.
Right.
Right? And you may be in a situation where you've got to start loving this girl too. Right?
Yeah.
And the difficulty that you have is that you can have your say and stand on principle and draw a line in the sand and all that kind of stuff and have as the only result that he says, well, you know, so much for mom and dad. Off with you guys, right?
Yeah.
And he marches off and he sort of doubles down on his position. You know your child better than I do. You know the response better than I do. You know what's proportionate to his personality. I don't. But I think patience and loving kindness and accompaniment are almost always the right approach, right? And so you've said what you need to say. He knows your position. It's unlikely that hammering the point over and over and over again is going to change his mind. I mean, you know better than me, but that typically is not the case. And so, you know, you have to, like you said, you have to kind of love him through this. You may have to love her through this. And you may be at this for years. You may be at this for decades. And you may not see the fruit of your efforts in your lifetime.
There you go. Julie, thank you so much for your call, and we will certainly keep your situation in our prayers, as we do all of our listeners here to EWTN's Call to Communion. Let's go now to Indira, who's driving through Washington, D.C., listening also on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Indira, what's on your mind today?
Hey, Dr. Anders. Thanks so much for taking my call. I'm actually a 23-year U.S. Army veteran, and out here in Washington, D.C., I'm currently the president of Legatus DC and a big supporter of EWTN.
Great.
You guys.
That's great.
All the time on my very long commutes through Northern Virginia and in and out of the city.
Mm.
I had a question that I wanted to tap in to from a prior caller, which was around superstition. And this is something I think that as practicing Catholics, as we get stronger in our faith and we get more familiar with the beautiful devotions that the church makes available to us to draw us closer to Christ, with non-Catholic but Christian-loving friends, there's always a discussion at some point about our practices in things like the month of September with our devotion to Our Lady of Sorrows and indulgences. And I'm always looking for better, more loving and yet educational ways of trying to bring my amazing Protestant brothers and sisters that actually push me hard to really learn and know my scripture, but also help them understand the tradition and the beauty of the Catholic faith. And that one always sort of gives me trouble. I haven't really figured out the best way to answer it in a way that helps to change hearts and allow them to consider it. And your last caller a couple calls ago just reminded me, I need to ask Dr. Anderson a question.
Sure, thanks. I appreciate it. So, first of all, I think it's always helpful to recognize that Catholic practices can be superstitious. They can be. However good they are, they can be taken in the wrong spirit and they can be harmful. And so, if someone points out a legitimate criticism of some Catholic practice, I have no agenda to like defend the indefensible, right? I mean, if Catholics are doing something they shouldn't be doing, then they shouldn't be doing it. And I'll be the first person to go, yeah, you're right. Catholics shouldn't be doing that. All right. So you don't have to defend everything. When it comes to indulgences, this is one of the test cases. Tetzel should not have sold indulgences to make a buck. He shouldn't have, right? That was an abuse of indulgences. Yeah. And I understand the evolution of the doctrine and how we could get to a place where he could do that. It doesn't justify the behavior. For me, personally, one thing that really helped me understand and embrace indulgences was to grasp their history. I had sort of naively assumed, as a Protestant, that indulgences were something the church had invented to make a buck, right? That this was a top-down imposition to take advantage of the naivete of the faithful. What I learned in history was it was actually the opposite, that indulgences were a bottom-up evolution of the faithful as they sought the prayers and intercessions of martyrs and confessors on their behalf to help them cope with the rather severe temporal punishments that were due to sin, right? And in particular, the penances imposed by the church in antiquity were sometimes quite lengthy, you know, years away from the Eucharist, that kind of thing. And the faithful, particularly in Carthage, were seeking out confessors, those that were suffering for the faith in prison, and asking them to transfer their merit, the merit of their suffering, to my case so that the bishop would maybe let off a little bit on my penance. And they were asking for writs of indulgence from souls in prison, and they were complying. These people were writing letters and going, hey, Bishop Cyprian, would you here in prison, I'm going to be here for the next 5 years. Could you cut 5 years off of, you know, Bob's penance? I'm doing it. I'm doing time for him, right? So just take his time off the penance. And so it was a bottom-up thing. It wasn't a top-down imposition at all. And here's the interesting thing. The church looked at that and said, yeah, it works. That works. The logic of that works because all throughout sacred scripture is the idea, and this is absolutely central to Protestantism, that the few can suffer on behalf of the many, the righteous on behalf of the wicked, and that we can share in the merits and prayers of other people. I mean, that is a deeply biblical concept. And the church said, yeah, that we accept that. That works. The only thing we ask is that the church be allowed to direct the use of this spirituality so that it not run rampant and get out of control.
Yeah.
And so, you know, if we're going to let you off of this long temporal penance, then it seems reasonable that you do some token. And so the practice began of attaching something like, well, you know, say these Hail Marys or do whatever, and we'll attach this indulgence to it. Almsgiving has always been a part of Catholic spirituality for very good reason. You could see how a well-meaning but thoughtless churchman could say, okay, we'll grant the indulgence, but, you know, give alms. Well, now that opens you up for the possibility of corruption. And that's what happened in the Tetzel case, right?
Okay.
So what began as an otherwise salutary practice of urging the faithful to give alms suddenly gets corralled, you know, for other purposes, and now it becomes a fundraising tool, et cetera, et cetera.
Unintended consequences.
Maybe intended consequences, but corrupt consequences.
Yeah,
you know, that was a deflection from the true spirit of the thing, right?
Sure.
Well, the church corrected that. We don't do that anymore.
Nope.
You're not allowed to raise money with indulgences anymore, right?
Right, right, right.
But the origin, I personally found that very helpful to realize that this was a bottom-up development that really plays on the idea of the unity of the body of Christ and that we share with one another's spiritual burdens. And I've used the illustration on the air before of, you know, the kid breaks the window and dad says, go clean it up, and there's glass everywhere, and the older brother, who's innocent of the whole thing, comes in and says, here, I'll help you. I'll help little brother clean up the mess. And he doesn't have to, but he does. And he's bringing his merits to bear on the temporal punishment that the younger kid is having to bear.
Indira, thanks so much for your call and for your kind words. Be safe out there in Washington, D.C. on that long commute. Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you are new to the network, EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel here on the campus. We bring you that live every morning at 8 a.m. Eastern on EWTN radio and television. We can also send you a link to the Mass every day. Visit EWTN.com. Click on subscribe. Let's go now to Chris in Orange County, California, listening on the wonderful EWTN app. It's on my phone. I hope it's on yours. Chris, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes. Good morning or afternoon, I should say. Dr. Anders, in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, we see lines like, the unjust shall be wiped out forever, and the children of the wicked destroyed. And then in Isaiah, in another passage, he says, he gives strength to the fainting, for the weak he makes vigor abound. So I don't have strength, and I feel fainting, and I'm weak sometimes, but he doesn't seem to make vigor abound for me ever. So my question is, okay, so we read these lines, and how are we supposed to interpret them? Do we say, well, that's happened, or that will happen, that's in the future? How do we think about them in a holy way or whatever?
Yeah, thanks. So two things to say in response to that. First of all, yes, there are these passages that say, you know, stand in the shadow of the Almighty and no evil will come near your tent, Psalm 91. And you think, well, gosh, there's evil all over my tent. My tent is just soaking in evil right now. What is this? How is this helpful to me? You know. But then there are these other psalms that say, God, I'm not doing any evil, and yet evil's all over my tent, and you're not here, and you're not fulfilling your promise, and I'm in despair, and I don't have any friends, and I'm near to death. And you're gone. Amen. That's Psalm 88. That's in the Bible too.
Yeah.
Both those sentiments are in Scripture. Holy Spirit put them in there. So the Holy Spirit inspired the psalmist to write psalms that negate other psalms. Because both are experiences that the people of God will have. And so when you are having the experience of, I don't feel helped, I don't feel accompanied, I feel abandoned, I feel weak, I feel like God's nowhere around, and I can't make any sense of my life, and this is awful. You know, if the only picture you have of Christianity is the happy, clappy, you know, romantic, you know, sitcom version, then you don't know what to do. But if you are faithful to the Psalms, and you really begin to live the spirituality of the Psalms, you also embrace the sentiment of, everything is terrible, and God is nowhere around. Amen. That's also part of the Christian life. Now, here's the interesting thing. Cardinal Ratzinger, who became Pope Benedict, wrote a letter about this to the bishops of the Catholic Church in 1989 called Some Aspects of Christian Meditation. And he says, be very careful about confusing positive emotional affect with the work of the Holy Spirit. Be very, very careful about doing that. And in fact, that's what most people do. You go to a lot of charismatic worship services, and it's all happy-clappy, you know, God's got the victory, and it's all going great with us, and you walk out of the service and go, ah, that was so uplifting, I could really tell the Holy Spirit was moving. Really? Could you now? Could you now? That's a sign of the Holy Spirit, is it? That you've got emotional uplift? That's what the Holy Spirit looks like? Is that what he looks like? Cardinal Ratzinger says, be very careful about that. Sometimes the opposite is the case. Sometimes it's, I don't feel anything. I'm quite miserable. Things are going badly. My life is falling apart. I'm really hurting. I'm really suffering. God doesn't seem anywhere around, that it is exactly in those moments that the Holy Spirit, in a way known only to Him and not to you, is shaping you more effectively into the likeness and image of Jesus. The goal of which, of course, is to help you grow in love. And one thing that is true of people that are absolutely sure of their own righteousness, sometimes they're not very loving.
Yeah.
And those that that have known pain and loss and alienation and doubt and hopelessness, not always, but can, through those experiences, come to a much, much deeper compassion. So don't write off your spirituality because you don't have positive emotional affect. Second point, there is a tradition of interpreting the Psalms that is associated with Augustine in particular, that we read the subject of the Psalms as Christ, and that what the psalmist says in his own person, he says of Christ, that we should hear the voice of Christ speaking in the Psalms. So when the psalmist says, you know, no evil can come near my tent, you think about Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, and he's like, do your worst, bud. You can't touch me, you know. You're not going to get me. I could call on a legion of angels, and they could come and beat you up if I wanted them to, you know. When you hear the cries of dereliction in the Psalms, you think of Christ suffering on the cross. My God, why have thou forsaken me? And so our job in this interpretation is to identify with Jesus in his voice in the Psalms.
Chris, thanks so much for your call. Let's go quickly to Joseph in Central Texas, watching us on YouTube this afternoon. We only have a few minutes left, Joseph. What's on your mind today? Joseph, are you there?
Yes, yes, I am.
Go right ahead.
Hi, Dr. Andrews. I've got one question. I'm kind of looking for advice on the other side. I was baptized as an infant, but my family fell away from the church before I was ever confirmed. But thanks to you and EWTN, I've found my way to the church. I'm not confirmed yet, but I did a confession and got reconciliation yesterday, and I'm wondering, am I allowed to go for communion now, or do I have to wait until after confirmation?
Right. So there is no canonical reason that you could not go to communion. And I have known priests that have admitted people to the confessional and to First Holy Communion without a lot of fanfare or exercise prior to their receiving confirmation. And of course, that's the order in which children get it. They get First Communion and reconciliation before they get confirmation. It might be the case that in your parish, I don't know how your priest is handling your formation and your initiation into the church. If he plans to have kind of a lot of fanfare around the confirmation and what his goals are here. So I might just take this up with your parish priest who's handling your incorporation into the church, your initiation into the church, and do what he tells you. And he may say, yeah, go ahead and go to communion. That's fine. Or he may want you to do it another way.
Very good. And we thank you so much, Joseph, for your call. Let's go to line three now and talk with Denise. Denise is in Nebraska listening on her Alexa device. Denise, we have about a minute left. What's on your mind today?
Well, it's a long story, so I'll just make it short. My husband and I are visually impaired, and our kids just think that we are the stupidest people on the face of the earth. They just do not respect us. They've fallen away from the Catholic Church. I guess my question is, since we don't have a lot of time, because it's very involved, actually, is it okay to say, hey, you have your own opinions, you need to respect ours?
Yeah, thank you very much. I really appreciate the question. I'm sorry very much for your suffering. I wish we had more time to discuss this. In a nutshell, yes, it's okay to say that. You might phrase it this way. Can we disagree and still be good to each other?
Oh, that's excellent.
Can we disagree and still be good to each other? I don't give them money, right? I mean, just don't give them money. Don't allow them to take advantage of you and walk all over you. You don't deserve that. It's not just. It's not appropriate. It's not proportionate. Children should respect their parents, whatever their condition. And know that you are entitled to that. I really would love it if you could call back, talk to me, but also talk to Dr. Ray, maybe call him, because this is his bread and butter. You know, how to handle these kind of relational problems. This is his bread and butter. We got a lot of good people at EWTN that can help you with that.
Yeah, do call us back another time, Denise, and we really appreciate that. We also appreciate Kurt in Grand Rapids, Michigan, who had a great question that we just don't have time for because here comes the music. Dr. David Anders.
He had a Calvinism question, and he's calling from the heart of Calvinism, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
I know it, but, you know.
Call back, Kurt. I want to answer that one.
Yeah, call us back tomorrow. Dr. David Anders, thank you.
Hey, thanks, Tom.
We do it right here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Monday through Friday. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. See you tomorrow on the Wednesday edition of Call to Communion. See you then. God bless.